Reading is Matthew chapter 6, and it's verses 24 to 34, and you can find it on page 685. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Thanks, Wendy. And thanks, just as an aside, to those who choose our songs for us that fit so well with our readings. You know, the way we work at church is to have the readings as the primary thing, and then the songs are chosen to back that up. And we dragged out a golden oldie, which says exactly what we're saying here. So thank you very much to Lucy and Andy and Duncan who do that. I'm going to speak for about 10 to 15 minutes and then pause and ask you to try and apply what I've said so far in practical ways, just for a few minutes together, and then I'm going to carry on with further application. I just think a break in the middle and perhaps a chance for you to ask questions at the end is a good thing. So be ready for that. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we want to do business with you. We want to have your word speak to our hearts and change us. And where there's what seems intractable habits in us, we trust that by the Spirit's work in us, there is hope for change. Please do your work as we submit to your word this morning. Amen. Very few instances of feeling that things are out of control are pleasurable. Take this car starting to skid and the horrible awareness that there is nothing you can do to avoid crossing the middle road, the middle line down the middle of the road into the path of oncoming traffic. That is terrifying. Or being in the passenger seat when someone else who drives much faster than you would normally do and you can't grab the wheel or put your foot on the brake. Or perhaps going for a job interview and having no idea how it's going to go, what the questions are going to be, and how you're going to be made to look. All of those things are feeling out of control, and they're not that pleasurable. Many would look at the antics of the sports people who do crazy-looking things on skis or with parachutes and think that is the kind of on-the-edge, out-of-control experience you will avoid completely, preferring to keep your feet very firmly on the ground and not do anything like that. We like to be in control, and when we aren't, most of us tend to imagine the worst things that could happen, and that means we end up worrying. Job security, health concerns, relationship stresses, children's safety, what other people think. Some worry more than others. Some can keep worry consigned to a box most of the time, and it only gets out of hand when they're tired. Most have got a latent ability to carry around a degree of worry all the time. We feel anxious about the possibility of something bad happening to us or those we care about, and we churn over in our minds those things and think about ways in which we might be able to gain some control again and alleviate the possibility of that bad thing happening. Now, here's what I think then happens. It's possible that we feel that worrying is justified. If it results in my coming up with an idea of something I might say or do to avoid the bad circumstances I fear happening, then surely worry has served its purpose, hasn't it? Worry is a good thing. And here's what we end up thinking. The more worried a person is, the more likely they are to be people who really care about things. People who don't worry, well, I may envy them their happy-go-lucky attitude, yes, but actually, I'm looking down on them from my position of at least trying to take care of my world and my people and my circumstances. They don't worry, so they can't care as much about the world as I do. I wonder if that's the way we think about worry deep down. But then the Bible comes along and says, in fact, it's Jesus who says to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear." And we hear it with a wry smile and we think a number of those things. I wonder how many of them are actually godly. We read verse 25, "Don't worry." And in verse 31, "Don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" And verse 34, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow." And perhaps your instinct with that wry smile is a bit like mine, that you'll want to file that statement in one of two folders. The first is that he's talking to someone else folder. He can't have meant me not to worry. I couldn't stop worrying if I tried. And anyway, I'm not sure I want to stop because it's part of me and what I'm like. Worrying's natural. I could as soon as help myself not to worry than I could stop breathing. So he can't be speaking to me. Is it in that file? Or the second is, he can't mean my type of worry file. He must have meant those words for people who worry about things they shouldn't worry about. Or they worry too much, and that's not me. So surely my worry isn't what he's talking about. And perhaps you've read this passage before, or the one in Philippians chapter 4, very familiar. "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now perhaps you've read that, or even hearing us read this passage in Matthew now, and you're thinking, that's easy enough to say, but even if I want to not be anxious about anything, how do I stop myself? I've got to put food on the table. The family need to have a roof over their heads. Doesn't Jesus know there's a war on? Didn't God say that life would be tough and work would have thistles and having children would be tiring and painful? Surely, given all that, worrying is perfectly, entirely, naturally reasonable. Now, before we address where many of us, I think, are, there are three things Jesus is not saying that need clearing out of the way. If we're going to make progress, we've got to address these three things and acknowledge them, or we'll get the wrong end of the stick when Jesus is saying, don't worry. Here are the three things that Jesus says Christians are not exempt from. You are not exempt, first of all, from earning a living, which is the way you could read verse 25. Don't worry about your life, what you eat or drink or wear. And to read Jesus' words and think that, well, I should therefore be able to sit back and things will just fall nicely into place. It's to deny what the Bible says elsewhere. And probably the most stark way he says it is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. "If a man won't work, he shouldn't eat." Which is pretty blunt. But someone might say, well, what about the birds? Verse 26, it actually says they don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Isn't that saying precisely there's no need to be worrying about reaping or sowing or storing? Because God will feed us, who are much more valuable than the birds. That is not what it means. Look at any bird feeding, and what are they doing? They are busy. Catching insects, pulling up worms. The point is that God has provided in nature the wherewithal for birds to feed themselves. That's what it means when it says God feeds them, and that therefore that can transfer across to mean that God has provided the wherewithal in the world for humans to feed themselves. And that's his means of feeding us. Yes, it involves work, thinking, effort. But the point is it need not involve worry. Same goes for the flowers, verse 28. They don't labor or spin, but God adorns them. Well, he made it so that they could take energy from the sun and the soil to grow and look good. The point is that God provides for our needs, but that doesn't exempt us from effort. There are the means to work and feed. A famous preacher was on a ship and the alarm was sounded to don life jackets and to get ready to board the lifeboats. It wasn't a drill. The ship was sinking. He decided it would be demonstrating much more faith if he chose not to wear a life jacket, because he believed God could save him if he wanted him to. 5 minutes later, he changed his mind, realizing that the very point here, that means have been provided for our use, our using them ought not to signal any less faith in God. God has provided means for us to feed ourselves. We're not to sit back. We're not exempt from earning a living. Secondly, we're not exempt from being responsible for others. Many of us will have heard these words of Jesus read out in our minds. Perhaps this was you, will immediately have gone to the many hungry, hard-up Christians around the world who are in rags and are not feeding well. And we'd have thought, but surely God hasn't closed them. He hasn't fed them. Lots of Christians do lack food and clothing, which is understandable. But if we'll step back from the picture of one group of Christian refugees being hungry or thirsty or without somewhere to live and wonder if Jesus can have meant his words quite so universally, we need to ask ourselves if the most basic cause of hunger in the world isn't inadequate divine provision, it's unequal human distribution. There is enough food in the world to feed those who are hungry, only it sits in the hands of powerful, for the most part, Westerners who keep prices high and hold tight to their wealth. We are hoarders, and we need to admit it and change. So this passage, read alongside the facts about poverty and the hardship of Christians, and if you subscribe to the Barnabas Fund, you'll be aware of that daily, give us an urgent reminder that God does feed his people, but the way he has provided for it to happen is through means, and fellow Christians are more often than not those means. If it's not happening, it's no good blaming our Father in heaven. We need to look much closer to home. And perhaps there's ways in which you can think about applying that in a moment. The third exemption is that we're not exempt from experiencing trouble. To be free from trouble and to be free from worry are not the same thing. It's there in this passage. God clothes the grass of the field, but, troublingly, it's still thrown into the fire, in the same verse. Elsewhere in this gospel, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus talks about God caring for the sparrows, but he doesn't pull the punchline and say that no sparrow ever falls to the ground. What does he say? They do fall to the ground. The comfort is that none falls to the ground without God's consent, without him knowing it. God knows the trouble of every single sparrow on earth. Or take your hair, slightly more humorously. God cares enough to number every single hair on your head, but that doesn't mean that some heads don't have more trouble than others. You may be in a plane when the engine cuts out and the captain warns passengers to brace for a crash. Of course, you pray. But just because you're a believer doesn't mean that God will suspend the law of gravity at that point. The plane may well, troublingly, crash. In fact, even explicitly in this passage, verse 34, what does God say? Trouble is a daily dose for each of us. Trouble enough to take up our time, for concerned effort to be expended in dealing with it. We mustn't confuse concern at trouble with worry. Of course, there's going to be a trip to the doctor with a kid who's been vomiting all night. There's the trouble of the huge piles of washing and that are there after three separate episodes of sick, each time on clean bedclothes. And the rest, concern about daily trouble and all that flows from that, is not worry. Worry is about the things that may or may not happen in the future, things over which your control is limited. We are not exempt from trouble. And supremely, of course, wasn't trouble something that the Lord Jesus Christ faced throughout his ministry? He was misunderstood. He was wrongly accused. He was falsely tried. He was abandoned by friends. He was beaten and he was executed. His life on earth wasn't in any measure bird-like or flower-like in its state of carefreeness. In fact, he cried out in pain at the prospect of the cross, but at no time did he sin. His face remained set on his purpose, doing his loving Father's will, even to death. That therefore means that it is still reasonable to trust in God, to trust in his love for us, even in the midst of trouble, because we've seen it done before in Jesus Christ as he faced the cross. We're not exempt from hard work or taking responsibility for others or from trouble. What then are these verses about? Well, I'll pause there, and I'd like you, under those three exemptions, just to talk briefly with your neighbour about how they might apply. You're not exempt from trouble, you're not exempt from taking responsibility for others, or from hard work. So just a moment, how might you apply those this week? Okay, can I have you back? We're not exempt from earning a living, taking responsibility for others, or from trouble. So what then are these verses about? Well, the answer lies, I think, in the link between verse 24 and verse 25. And of course, with reference back to verse 21. Now, please do be ready for this. What I'm about to say comes straight from Scripture, and it may well ruffle feathers and even make us angry. I'm expecting that. I'd rather it didn't, but I'm not exempt from drawing out the implications of what Scripture clearly says. I intend to do it as carefully as I can, and of course, if I'm making Scripture say what it isn't saying, I'll need your correction. But if I am, then all of us need to humble ourselves before God as he speaks through this and repent. And here's a clue. Worrying is a very dangerous indication of our spiritual standing. Look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The issue is, who or what has your heart? And the measure of that here is who or what is your treasure. If it is treasure on earth in the way of a personal relationship with someone, an attachment to a material thing or things, a career aspiration, your health, a parental or peer approval, your personal appearance, or a certain standing of living, if it's any of those things that really have our heart, that is, that they're the things that fill our vision, they concern our hopes for the future, they're the things that, by the way we live, we demonstrate, we think that they will satisfy us. Well, then we need to learn from verse 19, they are short-lived. Verse 22 to 23, we are actually in great darkness. And from verse 24, that we are not serving God at all. Not at all. Surely it's a matter of degree, isn't it? Much better to read it as saying that the person who's caught up a bit too much in this world and what their savings balance is like, that they may have to shift their priorities a little bit. And of course, giving money away is, I know, the best antidote to materialism and self-centered hoarding. So if I can just up my giving by a bit, then I've got this sorted, haven't I? There's no need to say I'm not a Christian at all. That's a bit harsh. But Jesus does. His language is stark in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. One or the other will have your allegiance when the rub comes. Verse 25, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not worry. It doesn't say try and worry less. It doesn't say a little worrying is okay and may even be good for you. It doesn't say those who have a worrying character are exempt from this command. It says you cannot serve two masters. And if you've chosen to serve Christ, if you love him and you're devoted to him, do not worry. You can choose not to worry. Read the end of verse 24 and the beginning of verse 25 together like that. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry. That's the secret to understanding this passage, I think. It's a question of worth, first and foremost. Have we got clear in our minds the intrinsic worth of our Lord and God and the gospel that he's made known to us? Have we? We can be confident we have if, by contrast, we're able to stand back from all that the world offers us and know that it is intrinsically worthless. It has no lasting value compared to knowing Christ, and its allure may be strong, but going after it rather than God will lead to darkness. Do you believe that? Let's list the reasons Jesus says don't worry. And take heart here, Jesus doesn't say don't worry and leave it at that. His argument then addresses our minds and our thinking before he calls us to action. He wants to persuade us to think straight in order for us to act right. Reasons not to worry. There are 8, which is a lot. And it must mean that Jesus is really concerned that we do not worry. Verse 25, don't worry because your life is more important than food and drink and clothes. Yes, food offers us fleeting pleasures, but doesn't serving God offer us lasting pleasure? Clothes, yeah, we can enjoy the esteem of others when we're wearing nice clothes, but haven't we already got the esteem of our Father in heaven? And life, well, what's more ultimate than that? Lose that and you've lost everything, haven't you? Well, no. You still have the eternal life God has given you. Why will you not look up and see how much more important what you have from God is than what seems immediate and important now? Don't worry about your life. It is secure eternally. Second reason, don't worry, verse 26, because you're much more valuable than the birds which God supplies. He supplies them. You're not exempt from work, but he'll supply you. Third, verse 27, worrying will not extend your life. It may feel like it will. In my head, if I worry I'm going to die in a car crash and I therefore drive more sensibly than I would otherwise, surely I'm extending my life. Worrying served its purpose, hasn't it? You see the logic. Well, he's actually saying, drive responsibly for the reasons you should drive responsibly. Just don't let worry about what might or might not happen be the driver. God has set times for our lives. Trust him and get on with living. 4, verse 28 to 30, God who clothes the lilies and the grasses will much more clothe you. Now, verse 30 says that to be anxious is an indicator of a deficiency of faith, isn't it? Oh, you of little faith. 5, worrying this way is what unbelievers do. Their lives are filled with the priority of stuff. Verse 31 and 32, let me read them. So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. That is an indicator of an unbeliever, that they worry about these things. 6, verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now, if he knows that you need them, and he also knows how to give good gifts to his children, miles better than you know how to buy a decent present for your family this Christmas, don't worry. 7, verse 33, be who you are, servants of the King, given over to seeking to serve him and living lined up according to his good rules and the rest that God will deliver on. Yes, don't forget the exemptions. You're not exempt from hard work or trouble or being responsible for others. But you're also exempt from worry being the motivator for your life. His kingdom is to be our motivator and his righteousness. And lastly, very common sense, practical, down to earth, tomorrow's got enough trouble of its own. Which isn't saying don't plan or be provident. It's saying that you do not need to have big enough hands to reach forward into the future to try and protect what you want. Because it feels all wobbly and looks out of place. No, that is God's job. Your job is to have common sense and get on with the job of being God's servant today, in the here and now. After all, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Therefore, verse 25, do not worry. But it's still too out there, you're probably thinking. It's all very well saying this, but I can't seem to change my worry. Jesus says, don't worry. How? Can I have a tool, please, to undo my worried soul and replace it with a content one? I'm looking for a decent tool for my bike at the moment, and I think if I get the right tool, it's sorted. And we feel like that with worry, don't we? If we can only have the right tool, we'll sort it out. Well, here's a conclusion. We are to track our fears and our worries with the light of Scripture and be directed to God. Our fears and worries, we've got to realize, are more about God than we think. One fruit from today might be that we are able to see ourselves more clearly. What we need to grasp is that the world is organized into two kingdoms, and the boundary between the two of them, as one great author observed, cuts right through the center of our hearts. And our preference is to try and straddle that boundary and keep one foot in both worlds, to think we can serve both. But our patient God keeps persuading us to be wholly devoted to his kingdom. There's no other way to distance ourselves from fear and anxiety. Nothing we worried enough into thinking about would help here. Only trusting God will. So we turn. We turn and face God. We seek his kingdom. We seek it imperfectly, but with perseverance. We listen. We mediate. We act on what God says. And no doubt our response will include some confession of sin and repentance. I trust that'll be a great use of a minute or so after this sermon. And while we're engaged with God, we will, I trust, realize that the scenery is changing, perhaps gradually. But as we trust God and do not worry, we realize we are heading home to a place where his kingdom has come and God is with us in the fullest sense. The kingdom has come and it gives us glimpses of home. We're to treasure those glimpses and keep seeking. Fear, worry, anxiety, pessimism, they're all part of the same firm, and they always and only envision the worst. When you know how the story will end, and that it ends well, surely it's almost impossible to still be worrying. Do you remember the C.S. Lewis story, The Last Battle? And one of the children saying, even if I try, I can't seem to be afraid. Well, Jesus is coming back to take those who are his to be with him forever, and that is our end. That is a good end, and that's the light that needs to fill our whole bodies, not least when healthy concern begins to tip over into faithless worry. Jesus says, don't worry. You are his. You don't need to. Let's take a moment to think about that, and then I'll pray. And then I'm happy to take a few more questions. We've got a bit of time. Perhaps there's ways of application you've thought about that you'd like to share. So let's take a minute just to try and apply that in our own hearts and minds. Pray for help to trust God. Heavenly Father, if my temptation after this talk is to worry about worrying, I pray you'd forgive me. I pray for a right understanding of your goodness and your grand purposes in life and our place in them that will allow me to banish worry, faithless pagan worry, and demonstrate instead a hopeful, confident Christian trust. Please may we persevere, and we praise you that you are a patient and forgiving and gracious God who will keep loving and teaching and showing us afresh what it is to live in this world with you as our King. We ask these things for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Any responses or thoughts, things that we might help one another with by application, or questions you've still got that I haven't touched on? I'm sure there's many. Andrew.
Where does, you probably answered this, where does right concern stop and wrong worry start?
I said that we're not exempt from three things before you came in, actually. There were three areas of Christian living that we're not exempt from. It's right to apply ourselves to. So hard work, there are thorns and thistles in life. Child raising is hard. It's right to be concerned about doing the best that we can about those things. But I think what Jesus is saying here is, it is the faithless worrying that implies by its very action that you do not have a God who is good and doesn't care for you, that he's getting at. I think we'll each of us work out what that means in different ways. But if we're hearing Jesus' words saying, if you have a master who is in heaven, then do not worry. It's not a little bit of worry is okay. It is do not, because he is good and will provide. Now, we mentioned you're not exempt from taking responsibility for others, and that there are surely Christians around the world who aren't being fed, who are hungry. Well, what then? Well, I turned that back on us and said God has provided means for people to be fed, and there is sufficient food in the world. Where's the problem lie? Well, it lies in our hoarding, I think. And therefore there will be actions by application that will work themselves out there. Maybe there's other things people could say, overlapping. Where does the barrier between right concern and wrong worry? That was Andy's very good question. Stu first, then.
I think that's a really good question, because I've been thinking about that a lot as well. I just wonder if one of the helpful questions at that stage is to ask, who's in control here? Because if we're concerned about something, we'll still have God very much in control, but we'll be thinking, how can we help? Whereas if worry's in control, then we'll have forgotten that God's in control, and we'll be thinking, I need to do something here, because ultimately the responsibility is mine to do something, because something has to be done, because I'm... So I wonder if that question, who's in control here, because it's a matter of faith, isn't it? We worry when we don't have faith that God's in control. That's the opposite of...
Really helpful.
I hope that's helpful. Although I've still got the other question, which is, where does fear come in? Because fear is a kind of branch of worry, and there's some rightful... And I'd be interested to see what someone like Mark says, because I think some of this is to do with your physical response having a mental effect, or is it a... With worry, it's more of a kind of mental response having a physical effect, and I think that's quite a tricky one.
Yeah.
Because fear is definitely a God-given defence mechanism, that you can deny that. But of course, that can then turn into worry. And again, how do we know when that happens? I'm not sure I've answered that one.
Yeah, I think you answered yourself. If it's a God honouring, he is in control still, fear, then it's healthy. But if it's this is hopeless, I don't have a God who has any love for me anymore kind of fear, then it's not. That's really helpful. Andrew?
I think it's interesting to look at what is the opposite of worry. And I think one of the words I would use there would be peace. And I think for me the difference between worrying about something and having a healthy concern is that you can have a healthy concern but be at peace about it. I think worry is where your peace of heart is not present. So I think it, for me, I look at the fruits of the Spirit, which is not just peace. You know, you were talking about worry being an indicator of where we are spiritually. And I think there is truth in that. I think it's one indicator of many. So in Galatians 5 and 22, the fruit of the Spirit, when God's at work in us, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They're all indicators of where we are spiritually, and I think it's that peace that says, okay, we may have healthy concern about things, but we're at peace.
That's really helpful. I wasn't preaching on the Philippians verse, but that ties in, don't be anxious, with at the end of those two verses, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Now that is the peace we have with God, rather than an emotional feeling that can go up and down. But that will guard our hearts and minds, so really helpful. Lucy?
What can be hard, I think, is what we do when we find ourselves persistently worrying, and we're aware that it's a faithless worry, but we're struggling, we may be praying to stop, and yet find that we can't. And so where do we go then to build up our faith in God and to bolster that faith, to see that he is in control?
I think you've got an answer you want to say, darling.
I wanted to defer to the opportunity for you to say first, Tim, but I'll tell you some favourite places. I find that if we go and read some of those great passages in, towards the end of Job, in Isaiah, the second half, in some of the Psalms that really talk about God's greatness and power and his sovereignty, and then that helps me to refocus on him instead of focusing on what I'm worrying about.
And the only thing I'd add would be that the value and the blessing and the benefit of fellow Christians who are on the same journey and who may have the strength or the ability in your particular moment to help you to look to those places in Scripture and in God is what church is about. It's what we're here for, to edify and build one another up. We are fools if we isolate ourselves from one another and the opportunities we have for help. They're the means, more often than not, that God has provided. Super. Barbara.
That what you two have just been saying is that something that I've been gradually learning lately is that when I worry, if I think of it, which I often don't, but if I think of it, to actually stop and say sorry to God. And that can often be the turning point. You know, I've been worrying, and then I think, oh Lord, I'm so sorry. And sometimes, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean that the problem is solved, or it just means that I've said, God, I'm the one who's been trying to handle this, over to you. So that's just to add to that.
That's super, Barbara. Great. Let's encourage one another over a cup of coffee and tea at the end. Ways in which, circumstances in which that we have felt God's healing, helping, wonderful hand.